Dr. Robert Vannoy, Foundations of Biblical Prophecy, Lecture Number 21b. Let's return to our discussion on Amos. Number 5 is, quote, the political and social conditions at the time, end quote. Both Israel and Judah were prospering. Israel was relieved from the pressure of both Syria and Assyria. Nowhere does Amos speak explicitly of Syria, and there is no indication of his being in trouble for that. Look at chapter 5, verse 27, quote, therefore I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is God Almighty, end quote. In 6:7, quote, therefore you will be among us the first to go into exile, and your feasting and your lounging will end, end quote. In 6:14, interesting wording here. Quote, the Almighty God declares, I will stir up the nations against you, O house of Israel, that will oppress you all the way from Lebo Hamat to the valley of the Arava, end quote. Does that ring a bell? Especially, quote, from Lebo Hamath to the valley of Arava, end quote. Look at the reference with respect to Jonah in 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25. It says there that Jeroboam was, quote, the one who restored the boundaries of Israel from Lebo Hamat to the Sea of the Arava, in accordance with the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath-Hepher, end quote. So you see, Jonah had prophesied that Israel would extend its boundaries from Lebo Hamath to the Sea of the Arava. Here Amos comes along and says, quote, I will oppress you from Lebo Hamath to the Valley of Arava, end quote. So Amos comes close to making an identification of the oppressor nation as being Syria, although he doesn't explicitly use the word. Internally, there was prosperity. You have reference to the elegant houses of the rich in chapter 3, verse 15. Quote, I will tear down the winter house along with the summer house. The house adorned with ivory will be destroyed and the mansions will be demolished, end quote. There are now excavations of Samaria where there were hundreds of inlaid ivories found. The feastings on luxuries are described in chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. Quote, you lie on beds inlaid with ivory and lounge on your couches. You dine on choice lambs and fattened calves. You strum away on your harps like David and improvise on musical instruments. You drink wine by the bowlful and use the finest lotions. But you do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore, you will be among the first to go into exile. Your feasting and lounging will end. End quote. So there's a lot of luxury and wealth. But as Ellison points out, that is one side of the picture. We look at the rich, but we must turn to the houses of the poor to see how they live. That side of the picture comes out if you look at chapter 2, verse 6, where you read, quote, for three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. They sell the righteous for silver, and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor as upon the dust of the ground, and deny justice to the oppressed, end quote. So there was a lot of injustice. Amos chapter 8, verses 4 through 6, continues this theme. Quote, hear this, you who trample the needy and do away with the poor of the land, saying, when will the new moon be over, that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath be ended, that we may market wheat, skimping the measure and boosting the prices and cheating with dishonest scales, buying the poor with silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, selling even the sweepings with the wheat, end quote. So as Ellison points out, writers are fond of describing prosperity, but for the most part, they seemingly fail to focus on justice. So those are comments about the author and the background to the book. B is, quote, the book of Amos and its content, end quote. One is the, quote, general outline, end quote. I think the book divides into four sections. First, quote, judgment pronounced on the surrounding nations, end quote. And we'll look at that briefly. Amos warns surrounding nations, ultimately Judah, and focuses on Israel. That's the first two chapters. Then, what he does in the second section is to give more specific judgments on Israel and the reasons for it. That's chapters 3 to 6. And then thirdly, a section of five visions in chapters 7, 8, and 9. The last section, a promise of future blessing, Amos chapter 9, verses 11 to 15. So that's the way the contents fall. The major theme is, quote, judgment on Israel for social injustice, end quote. There is an emphasis on social justice, but also on religious formalism. So Amos ends the section with the justice of God at the end of the book with the great hope of promise of the future restoration under the law. Chapters 1 and 2 are that first section, quote, judgment on the surrounding nations, end quote. You have judgments there on six surrounding nations, followed by a climaxing judgment. Amos follows the regular pattern of introducing each section with the phrase, quote, for three sins, end quote, and then he names a certain city or nation, quote, and for four I will not turn back my wrath, end quote. So you notice in verse 3, quote, for three sins of Damascus, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, end quote. Then verse 6, quote, for three sins of Gaza, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, end quote. And verse 9, quote, for three sins of Tyre, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, end quote. And that follows on through the chapter and on into the second chapter. Quote, for three sins, end quote, and then a certain city or nation, quote, and for four I will not turn back my wrath, end quote. The expression is best understood as indicating the fullness of their sinfulness, for three sins and for four. Amos also follows a pattern in the order of the nations to whom he speaks. He speaks of foreign people all by the name of their capital city. He speaks of Syria, and references them by the capital city, Damascus. He speaks of Philistia by using the capital city of Gaza in Amos chapter 1, verse 6. He speaks of Phoenicia using the capital city of Tyre in verse 9. So he first addresses the foreign nations, then he moves to the cousin nations, Edom in verse 11. Edom comes from Esau. Ammon in verse 13. Ammon is related to Israel, and the Ammonites come from Lot's older daughter. Moab in chapter 2, verse 1. Moab descended from Lot's younger daughter. So he first looks at three foreign nations, then moves on to three cousin nations. Then he moves closer to home. He speaks of the brother nation, you might say, Judah in chapter 2, verse 4. Before focusing in on Israel itself, the northern kingdom, in chapter 2, verse 6. So I think the progression is an effective way of hearing, particularly from those who see the evil of Israel. It bolsters Amos's message and focuses on the issue, even about Judah. That's where he makes comments. The sins in them are not confined to the abuses that are present in Israel. Generally, he recognizes the evil in itself by all nations, and these nations will face reparations, but not without moral responsibility. Judgment is pronounced for sins that are recognized. The means of the judgment is not specified, but if you look at the history of these peoples and nations, it seems that judgment was carried out. Amos begins to focus his attention internally on Judah. You notice in chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, he says, quote, for three sins of Judah, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his decrees, because they have been led astray by false gods, the gods their ancestors followed. I will send fire upon Judah, that will consume the fortresses of Jerusalem, end quote. He gets to Judah, and there is a significant transition. Remember, he's speaking to the northern kingdom, although he himself is from the south. If he had turned directly to Israel, he may have been accused of partiality. The north was stronger economically and politically, but the south had the presence of the temple. Amos describes the law of the Lord and not keeping his statutes and following other gods. This was fulfilled in 2 Kings chapter 24 through 25 at the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC. So judgment is coming on Judah. In Amos chapter 2 verses 6 to 16, quote, "For three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. They sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals," end quote. I won't read all of it, but jump down to, quote, "I also raised up prophets from among your sons and Nazirites from among your young men," end quote. Then verse 13 and following, quote, "Now then I will crush you as a cart crushes when loaded with grain. The swift will not escape, the strong will not muster their strength, and the warrior will not save his life, the archer will not stand his ground," end quote. Verse 16, quote, "Even the bravest warriors will flee naked on that day," end quote. This is the climax of these two chapters. He has pronounced judgment on Israel's enemies, one after another, and now it comes on Israel. Now he directs his message at Israel, who will receive the chief judgment. They warn the people before by the surrounding nations, a day of darkness rather than light, a day of judgment. To bring this message, Amos uses what some have termed the, quote, "covenant lawsuit," end quote. The features of this legal form are observable here. Notice how this works out. First, you have an accusation or an indictment. That is in verses 6 through 8. I read part of that, quote, "They sell the righteous for silver. They trample on the heads of the poor," end quote. Verse 7, quote, "The father and son use the same girl and so profane my holy name. They lie down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. In the house of their God they drink wine taken as fines." That indictment involves social, moral, and religious violations. Oppression of the poor in verses 6 and 7, and moral and a religious apostasy in verse 8. These involved sacred prostitution, which they thought magically produced fertility of the land. Israel was warned not to be involved in it. Here the Lord is being worshipped as ordinary Baals would be. This practice was a gross violation of the covenant. What made it worse, it was done with things obtained through the oppression of the poor. Quote, "They lie down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge," end quote. They are doing religion at the expense of the poor. So that's the indictment of the covenant lawsuit. Second is the recital of the gracious acts of the sovereign in verses 9 through 11. Verses 9 through 11 say, quote, "The Lord says, I destroyed the Amorite before you, though he was tall as the cedar and strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots below. I brought you up out of Egypt, and I led you 40 years in the desert to give you the land of the Amorites. I also raised up prophets from among your sons," end quote. Is this not true? "I've done all these things. I've been faithful. I've been gracious." So a recital of the gracious acts of the Lord. God had consistently kept the covenant. The third element of the covenant lawsuit is rejection of the prophetic covenant warning. This is found in verse 12. Quote, "But you made the Nazirites drink wine and commanded the prophets not to prophesy," end quote. The prophet calls the people to return to covenant faithfulness and repentance, but both were rejected. That leads to number 4. The sentence is in verses 13 through 16. I've read that already. It's given in general terms. There is no specific prediction, but the judgment is listed. So that is the climax of the first section of the book, where Amos turns from foreign nations to cousin nations, to a brother nation, Judah, and ultimately to Israel. Let's go to the second section, chapters 3 through 6, where there are more specific pronouncements of judgment. This section consists of three discourses, each beginning with this phrase, quote, "Hear this word the Lord has spoken," end quote. You notice that in chapter 3, verse 1, "Hear this word the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel," end quote. And in 4:1, quote, "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, on Mount Samaria, you women who oppress the poor and crush the needy," end quote. And 5:1, quote, "Hear this word, O house of Israel, this lament I take up concerning you," end quote. These are three formulaic introductions of these sections. I want to look particularly at chapter 3. In chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 says, quote, "Hear this word the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family I brought up out of Egypt. You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your sins," end quote. I think that verse summarizes the essence of the message. The covenant idea is central here, even though the term berit or covenant is not found. In chapter 6, quote, "Therefore I will punish you," end quote, which is taken from a long-time traditional approach of the covenant ideas, where you locate all the prophets who use the word berit, and you assess the result on that basis. Because the word berit, or covenant, is not used extensively by the prophets, D. Hillers concludes inappropriately that the covenant did not occupy a very important place in the conceptual world of the prophets. But what Hillers suggests, and he calls attention to the fact that in recent times there are a lot of attempts in three areas of work in relation to the covenant and the prophets. 1, covenant terminology. In other words, yes, the prophets may not always use the word berit, or covenant, but they do use covenant language. So you get a more indirect approach to the functioning of the covenant by using covenantal terminology. Secondly, the literary pattern of the covenant, we just saw that at the end of chapter 3 with the covenant lawsuit. And then thirdly, there is the use of covenant curses. The first, on the covenant terminology analysis, I have here in your notes a quote using yada, to know, in chapter 3, verse 2. The NIV says, quote, "You only have I chosen," end quote. Look at the Hebrew text. It doesn't say that. It says, quote, "You only have I known," end quote. It's yada, to know. Quote, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you," end quote. What does that mean? What possibly could it mean? Quote, "You only have I known," end quote. Did the Lord not know that there were any other peoples on the earth other than Israel? And why the conclusion, quote, "You only have I known, therefore I will punish you," end quote? What does knowing have to do with punishing? So a few comments on yada. The term has a wide range of meanings, from, quote, "to understand," end quote, to "sexual intercourse," end quote. What does it mean in regard to the demands of God, or when Yahweh says, quote, "He knows Israel," end quote? Knowing can go both directions. But that's what it says in Amos chapter 3, verse 2, quote, "You only have I known, therefore I will punish you," end quote. In what sense is it true that Yahweh has known only Israel, and why does it occur in Amos chapter 3, verse 2? There's a logical connection between God's knowledge of Israel and their doom. It has become clear that we have here a usage of, quote, "know," end quote, borrowed from the terminology of international relations. Huffman has an article on yada. He says that The Near Eastern kings use yada, to know, in both Hittite and Akkadian texts to recognize a legitimate vassal. Look at page 49 of your citations under Herbert Hoffman. He says, quote, the most obvious technical usage of, quote, know, end quote, is that with reference to mutual legal recognition on the part of suzerain and vassal, end quote. In Asia Minor, vassals would promise to know only the great king. Moreover, quote, another lord you may not know, end quote. And in the treaties of the Hittite suzerain, assures the vassals that in the case of rebellion against the vassal, quote, the son will know only you, end quote. So, quote, know, end quote, there recognizes one as legitimate suzerain or vassal. The context is a treaty or a covenant. But Huffman goes on to say, quote, know is also used as a technical term for recognition of treaty stipulations as binding, end quote. They would list the regulations and say, quote, you know these, end quote. Now, with that background, the words of Amos are no longer mysterious. The vocabulary is familiar to international relations. Yahweh had recognized only Israel as his legitimate servant, his vassal. Since this sort of covenant involved obligations and the vassal had not followed them, quote, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities, end quote. Some of you in your papers noticed that this term, quote, know, end quote, between the Lord and Israel comes through in a number of places. Look at Hosea chapter 13, verses 4 to 6. You get it from the other direction. Quote, but I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. You shall, end quote, the NIV says, quote, acknowledge, end quote. But that is yada. Quote, no God but me, no Savior except me. I cared for, end quote. That's yada too. Quote, for you in the desert, in the land of burning heat. When I fed them, they were satisfied. When they were satisfied, they became proud. When they forgot me, so I will come upon them like a lion, end quote. Jeremiah speaks in a similar way in Jeremiah chapter 24, verse 7. Quote, I will give them a heart to know me, that I am Yahweh. They will be my people, and I will be their God, for they will return to me with all their heart, end quote. That this kind of knowledge is closely related to the people's conduct is evident in another passage in Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 15, where you read, and this is of Shallum, son of Josiah. Quote, he says, I will build myself a great palace with spacious upper rooms. Does it make you a king to have more and more cedar? Did not your father have food and drink? He did what was right and just, so all went well with him. He defended the cause of the poor and the needy, and so all went well. Is that not what it means to know me, declares the Lord, end quote. We also see a connection between prophetic terminology associated with treaty relationships. Even though berit is not frequently used, the complex of ideas associated with the covenant is present. From a lengthy excerpt from J.A. Thompson, the vocabulary of covenant is pulling out some of the language that is covenantal language that you might not realize by looking at the words. He says, quote, in general, both the Old Testament and in the Near Eastern treaties, the parties are described as, quote, king, end quote, or, quote, lord, end quote, on the one hand, and, quote, servant, end quote, on the other. The covenant stipulation are known as, quote, words, end quote, or, quote, commandments, end quote. All treaties and covenants had, quote, witnesses, end quote, to the, quote, oath, end quote, that was taken. The verbs rule, love, serve, bless, curse, obey, swear, cause to swear, called as witness, and others besides all belong to the same general sits in Liban, namely to the suzerain vassal society which gave rise to the Near Eastern treaties, and which provide a pregnant metaphor for the expression of the covenant, end quote, and Yadah is included there. Second is the literary pattern of the covenant that we already looked at. A third category is the use of covenant curses. Hillers points out, quote, "For again and again we find that the prophets frame their oracles of woe in terms echoing the curses associated with treaties," end quote, similar to Leviticus chapter 26 and Deuteronomy chapter 28, known, quote, "For it is a long list of curses associated with a covenant with Yahweh. It tells what will happen. If you reject my statutes and loathe my laws, so that you do not perform all my commandments and thus break my covenant," end quote. It's the treaty curses. That becomes important in Amos chapter 3, verse 10, where this becomes important to the assessment of the prophets. Much modern scholarship of the prophets has been devoted to prophetic psychology, trying to capture their states of mind. They were concerned about monotheism and righteous living. But the perspective we've been considering has the prophets to be figures who used key phrases from Israel's history and covenant rather than from their own consciousness. Their oracles are simply covenant curses. They are simply going back to their foundations back in Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26. Now let's move on to chapter 4. This is an example of that very thing. You see in chapter 4, verses 6 through 12, Amos says, quote, "I gave you empty stomachs in every city, and lack of bread in every town, yet you have not returned to me," end quote. That refrain, quote, "yet you have not returned to me," end quote, is repeated 5 times. It's in 6b, 8b, quote, "People staggered from town to town for water, but did not get enough to drink, yet you have not returned to me," end quote. 9b and 10b, quote, "I sent plagues among you as I did to Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword, yet you have not returned to me," end quote. It's in 11b, quote, "Yet you have not returned to me," end quote. And then in 12, quote, "Therefore this is what I will do to you," end quote. God had sent many warnings in the form of covenant curses, but these had fallen on deaf ears. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 28 and Leviticus 26 and note the list of verses on your outline. You will find in verse 6 of Amos 4 is famine. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 17 and 18, where you read, quote, "Your basket and your kneading trough will be cursed. The fruit of your womb will be cursed, and the crops of your land, and the calves of your herds, and the lambs of your flocks," end quote. Go back to Amos chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. You have drought, quote, "I have sent rain on one town, but withheld it from another. One field had rain, another had none and dried up," end quote. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 23, quote, "The sky over your head will be bronze, the ground beneath you iron. The Lord will turn the rain of your country into dust," end quote. Amos chapter 4, 9a, mildew, quote, "I struck your gardens and vineyards with blight and mildew," end quote. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 22, quote, "The Lord will strike you with a wasting disease, with fever and inflammation, with scorching heat and drought, with blight and mildew," end quote. Amos chapter 4, verse 9b, locusts, quote, "Locusts devoured your fig and olive trees," end quote. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 38 and 42, quote, "You will sow much seed in the field, but you will harvest little, because locusts will devour it," end quote. "I have sent these, but it hasn't caused you to repent." An echo of that in verse 11, quote, "Yet you have not returned to me," end quote. Then verse 12, quote, "Therefore this is what I will do to you, Israel," end quote. What's he going to do? It doesn't say, quote, "And because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel," end quote. it is an incomplete expression. Some suggest the verbs were lost, and it is found in chapter 3, verse 14b, quote, I will destroy the altars of Bethel, the horns of the altar will be cut off, end quote. So you would have, quote, therefore this is what the Lord will do to you, Israel, end quote, and then insert, quote, I will destroy the altars, end quote. But that is totally arbitrary. It could have been pulled in from anywhere. It is understood. You go through all these sins and, quote, yet you have not returned to me, end quote. The implication is it will be worse than what had already happened. It seems to me what Israel can expect in this climax is the covenant curses. I think that's what's implied here and what is understood without saying it. Go back to Leviticus chapter 26, verse 27 and following. Quote, if in spite of this, end quote, that is, these covenant curses come on you because of your disobedience, quote, you will not listen to me, I will punish you for your sins seven times over, end quote. Verse 31, quote, I will turn your cities into ruins, end quote. Verse 32, quote, I will lay waste the land, end quote. Verse 33, quote, I will scatter you among the nations, and will draw my sword and pursue you. Your land will be laid waste, and your cities will lie in ruins, end quote. So that is what comes at the end of the prophetic message if you still do not return to God. So it seems to me that that would be understood. This is what I will do, executing the covenant curses on those who refuse to repent and those who would not, quote, return to me, end quote. Next time we'll look at detail at the conclusion of Amos chapter 9 verses 11 through 15 and its citation in Acts chapter 15. This ends Dr. Robert Vinoy's Foundations of Biblical Prophecy, lecture number 21b.